You can't see that very large spider I just tried to step on. Be careful, I think he's mad. He might be coming your way. This morning, if you're joining us this for the first time this summer, we're in the book of Judges. To invite you to turn to the book of Judges, you'll see a pew Bible near you if you didn't bring one with you. And we're going to be in Judges chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. That's page 202 in the pew Bible. And the title of our sermon series for the summer on the book of Judges is called The Persevering Love of God. Because in the book of Judges, we see time and again, God's people turn away from him and come into a place where God disciplines them to turn them around. They cry out to God. God in his mercy sends someone to deliver them. And at least for a brief period of time, they turn back to God. But one of the things we see in this continuous cycle in Judges is just the incredible patience and persevering love of God. Now, I warn you, if you prefer a sanitized Bible, this is going to really mess with you this morning. Judges 3 is not the only passage in Judges that'll do that, but Judges 3 shows biblical narrative in all its colorfulness, but there's a lot here for us. And if you think and just reflect even on the Bible for a moment, the incredible diversity of types of literature that are in the Bible. In the Old Testament, you get history, and you get poetry, you get the prophets, you get the book of Job. Like, there's just this incredible diversity in the way God reveals himself in the New Testament, in the epistles, in the Gospels, in the book of Revelation, so many different ways, so many different types of literature. And we're going to see this morning in the history book of Judges, not only one type of literature, but a type of literature that's not afraid to tell some interesting stories. So before we jump into that together, let's pray. Our Father, as we come to you this morning and come to your word, we pray that you would open it up to us, because the book of Judges is one where maybe many of us have never turned before, and maybe on first glance it seems so long ago and so far away that we might not realize on the surface or remember again that this is your word, and you've given it along with all of Scripture to teach us about yourself, to teach us about ourselves and our need for you. So Lord, use your word in our hearts this morning, we ask. In the name of our great Savior, Jesus. Amen. Judges chapter 12, excuse me, chapter 3, verses 12 through verse 30. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. And when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited until they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped at Syria. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, quite a passage for 4th of July weekend, right, as we get ready for the 4th of July. You know, it's interesting. I mean, in some ways, it kind of is, because, I mean, think about what we're going to remember in a couple days in the 4th of July. You know, weather, I think it's supposed to rain. Weather permitting, there's going to be fireworks. People are going to be cooking out. They're going to be waving flags, and they're going to be celebrating that we were liberated and were able to become a country of our own. We're remembering the Declaration of Independence that was signed in 1776. The war had begun a little before that as we started to push back. And when we as a nation remember that day, it's a day of like national celebration. We're remembering deliverance. Well, when the Israelites would have remembered this story, that's the weight that it carries for them. Remember when we were oppressed. Remember when we could not control our own destiny. Remember when there was a foreign power that rested its hand heavily upon us. That's what's happening here. They are singing a song. They're recalling a story. They are remembering again a story of great deliverance for them. Now, when it's interesting, if you've read much about the American Revolution, you know that when everybody said, okay, let's sign this thing, and when they rebelled against England, nobody knew how it was going to turn out. And a lot of people who were very patriotic and wanted to see it go well were really, really scared that Britain would, in fact, crush the rebellion. So when they started this story of this great experiment, they didn't know how it was going to turn out. Okay, let's switch into literary mode for a minute, because that's only, I want to explain the title of this sermon. In literature, there's a famous literary critic named Northrop Frye, and Northrop Frye made the distinction between comedy and tragedy. Okay, and here's what he said. Comedy, and this is the way comedy works in literature, it's not necessarily just funny. When we say, well, I'm going to go see a comedy, we want to laugh. In literature, tragedy is something, is a story where everything goes wrong and ends in death. I mean, think about Julius Caesar, for example, right? Comedy is a story that might or might not be funny, but comedy is a story where things go wrong, but then they turn right. And when things are healed, and when the community is reestablished, to stick with Shakespeare, if you think about A Midsummer Night's Dream, where there are all these little subplots that are going on and everybody's at each other's throat, but by the end, everything is healed and everyone is back together again. Okay, on the 4th of July in 1776, nobody knew if this was going to be tragedy or comedy. They didn't know if this was going to end in defeat or end in the unification of a new nation and celebration. The story of Ehud is a comedy. In this sense, it's a story of hard things happening and rejoicing at the end, when the pieces are put back together again the way they're meant to be. Okay, so we're going to look at this just from two angles this morning. One of the great things about a story like this is it tells the story itself. So we're going to look at two things, the plot and the point. So we're going to spend some time just kind of digging in and just fleshing out kind of what happens in this story that's one of the most fascinating in Judges. And then we're going to just kind of see maybe what some points are that we can glean out of that as we think about the relevance of Judges for us. So first, the plot. The first three verses there, 12 through 15, we see again, if you've been here the last few weeks, this cycle that happens again and again in the book of Judges. God's people do evil in his sight. They turn away from him. They follow the local gods of the land and turn away from God. God, in his righteous anger and desire to turn his people back around, brings in a foreign invader to discipline them. And they cry out to God, who's then going to send a deliverer. So in those first few verses, we see exactly that. People of Israel doing evil in the sight of the Lord. God raises up this king Eglon of Moab. Okay, a little Old Testament history. In Genesis chapter 19, it tells a story of Abraham father of the Israelites, his nephew Lot. They've separated and gone separate directions. Lot's life takes a downward turn as he becomes more and more like the pagan people in Canaan around him. He's reduced so far to the point that he's, in Genesis 19, he's living in a cave with his daughters who get him drunk so that they can get pregnant and have children. And those two daughters give birth to children, one of whom becomes the father of the Moabites, the other one becomes the father of the Ammonites. Two of the three countries here that are amassed against them. Okay, there's bad blood here that goes back literally centuries and generations. Okay, so Moab is the country that harassed Israel when they were on their way into the Promised Land. If you're here with us on our Wednesday night study we've started, the book of Ruth, Ruth is from Moab. That's where that story takes place as well. It mentions that Eglon has kind of made his home base here in, it says, the city of Palms, which is another word for Jericho, which was destroyed when Israel came into the Promised Land, and now Eglon set up a little home base there. Now, it says the people have been languishing under his servitude for 18 years. Note, things are getting worse in the book of Judges. Last week when we looked at Othniel, the foreign army came in and oppressed them for 8 years before they were delivered. It's now been 18 years under the hand of Eglon. And then the people do, again, this part of the cycle, verse 15, they cry out. And just a reminder, as we've looked at in past weeks, it's interesting that crying out doesn't necessarily mean that they were even sorry. Now we can kind of hope that they were or get there, but it's interesting that God doesn't wait for some kind of full repentance by these people before he acts in mercy towards them. They cry out in their misery. God hears them because he loves them, and he responds. Okay, so that's kind of the breakdown and then the situation. So the next thing, God raises up a deliverer, this guy Ehud, verses 15 and 16. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. So last week, Othniel was a representative of the tribe of Judah. This one, Ehud, is representative of the tribe of Benjamin. And it says that he was a left-handed man. Okay, so here's what's kind of interesting as scholars wrestle with this. The only two places where in Hebrew you get this term left-handed, the way it's translated here, are here and then later in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 20. It doesn't literally say he's left-handed. It says that he's restricted as to use of his right hand. What in the world does that mean? Well, there are a couple of theories. Some people think maybe he had sort of a crippled hand, but more likely what's happened it has to do with his training. Okay, in Judges chapter 20, listen, I'll just read it for you, but listen to what it says. It's talking about some people from the tribe of Benjamin, Ehud's tribe. They were bowmen and could shoot. First Chronicles 12, 2, one of the other two places. So Judges 20 mentions Benjaminites who are left-handed, and then First Chronicles 12, 2 says, they were bowmen and could shoot arrows and sling stones with either the right hand or the left hand. They were Benjaminites, Saul's kinsmen. Okay, so that's the other place where it gets referenced. Okay, so why does that matter? Here's why it matters. Because these were the special forces of Benjamin. They were men, likely what happened was they were not naturally left-handed, but they trained with their right hands restricted so that they could learn to be equally deadly with both the right hand and the left hand. Ehud was one of the elite soldiers. He was the one that God sends in to rescue his people. Now that matters in this story for a couple reasons. One, there's irony going on here in that the Benjaminites, okay, Benjamin means literally son of my right hand. And so now we have the left-handed son of my right hand who's going to deliver them. And why does it matter that he's left-handed? Because notice the story really hones in on this. Okay, it talks about him being left-handed. You already know that in Israel, just as it is for us, being left-handed, or maybe in this case ambidextrous, is something that's not very common. I've talked to left-handed people that feel like they are constantly worn down by the world around them. It's a right-handed world, right? Every desk is made for right hands. Lefties can't even use normal scissors, like they can't cut paper. That's how handicapped they are in our world. I, of course, am a normal human being. I'm right-handed, but my brother is left-handed, and one of my children is left-handed. It's okay. They're going to turn out all right. So, but anyway, I mean, that's, you know, why do we highlight that? Because there is something unusual about it. Even for an ancient Israelite, it was unusual to be able to use your left hand like that. And that's going to come into play. Because everything about this story, everything about God's deliverance here, everything about the way in which he works is unusual compared to what you might expect in a story like this. So our left-handed man makes a sword, and this is the whole point of him strapping it onto his right thigh. Okay, here's why. Because he's going to go into enemy territory to bring a tribute. And what's the first thing that's going to happen when Ehud and the men with him go into the presence of the king? The guards are going to pat them down and look for weapons. And a right-handed man carries his sword on his left thigh. And so a left-handed man who has one hidden under his clothes on his right thigh, they're not going to catch it. And they're not going to see it. And we're going to see that Ehud is going to need that sword. Okay, this enemy, Eglon, the king of Moab, verses 17 and 18. His name means calf or little bull. And it sounds like a Hebrew word for round or rotund. And what are we told about him? That he's, verse 17, very fat. It might sound to you like Eglon is being mocked. Eglon is being mocked by the people of Israel. You see, that's part of, and again, now hold on a second, with our very correct way of thinking about disabilities, or and I mean, you know, everything, we've learned to be very careful about our speech, but listen, for a people who have been oppressed by a king and are being rescued, Eglon and his people are being held up for ridicule because they would oppress and take over the people of God, and God, in the end of the story, is not going to allow it. So he's very much being set up as this kind of caricatured, ridiculous character. Okay, so then what happens? We've got our main players. The drama of the story. Ehud, verse 17, and those with him, they come and deliver a tribute. So every year, the people of that region had to come and, who knows, bring X amount of barley and wheat and whatever their tribute was, they had to come to bring to their foreign oppressors so that they wouldn't have their fields burned and they wouldn't have their homes destroyed and the army of Moab wouldn't cause more destruction. So Ehud has been picked by his people, maybe because they decided it's time that we send in a Navy SEAL. And he leads them in. They deliver the tribute, and then they leave, and they come to this geographic marker, the Idols of Gilgal. And at that point, as they're on their way back, Ehud tells the rest of the people to go ahead. Now, we don't know what he says to them. We don't know if they know what's happening next. But at the end of the story, he's quick to raise an army. Maybe what he says to them is, go get everyone ready, because today is going to be our day. He sends everyone back. He then turns around and returns to the stronghold of King Eglon. He comes back into his presence for a second audience with the king. Now listen what he says when he comes to him. He tells the king in verse 18 that he has a secret message for him. Okay, the Hebrew word is dabar, and it can mean a word, it can mean a message, it can mean a thing, it can mean even an experience. He says, I have a secret word, experience, something for you, King Eglon. The king takes the bait. And he says, silence, which all of his retinue around him takes to mean that he wants to be left alone, so they all leave. Okay, so some of you come from church traditions, and you'll know what I mean, that involve lots of like charts and things from the end of the Bible. Okay, I looked at a commentary, and its equivalent for this story was a detailed picture of what the home of Eglon might have looked like. And here's why. Because a lot of the terms in here, the cool roof chamber and stuff, like we don't know exactly what that was, but let me explain because it matters for our hero Ehud. He comes into, let's say, a room like this, which would have been where the king was heard, and probably what seems it happened is in the back of the room there would have been stairs that went up to like a balcony area, and the king's throne would have been up there. So he's speaking to the king up there. And he says, I have a secret message for you. Eglon says, silence, everybody else departs. And Ehud comes up the stairs to get to the upper level where Eglon is. And as he comes, he changes his message slightly, right? He says, first he says, I have a secret thing or message for you. And then he goes on and says, I have a message from God for you. Eglon stands up. And possibly that was to stand up in order to receive this divine message. And you can just kind of see, as the reader of the Israelites, like, why would he send everybody out? Why is he standing up? Why is he letting an enemy approach him? Ehud has somehow gained his trust. And as Eglon stands up, Ehud rushes towards him. He says, I have a message from God from you. He, the left-handed man, reaches over, pulls out his hidden homemade sword, and he drives it into the belly of Eglon. The sword has no hilt. It goes all the way in until it's buried, and Ehud leaves it there. Eglon collapses. Ehud locks the door so that they can't see what happened and they can't get to him. Ehud finds another way in the upper story to get down. Goes out, says he locks the cool roof chamber. We don't know exactly what's going on there, but again, the Bible's not afraid to be sort of earthy. When the servants come back into the room, it's been a long time, maybe they come up to the door, and what's their hesitation? They're like, we better not go in there. Maybe he's relieving himself. Okay, you can only imagine the smell of the way in which he has died. So they stand out there, the fat king, dull-witted king with his dull-witted servants are waiting around while Ehud escapes. Maybe there was a window, we don't know. There are some scholars that think, because of the nature of that room and what they think is happening there, that there might have actually been like a sewer system that Ehud escaped through in order to get down to the ground floor and out again. So you got to picture this for a minute. Even in all its graphic and kind of grossness, for the Israelites, they're like, this is our man. He snuck in, he killed the king, and he got out before anyone knew what was happening. When the servants are so embarrassed, they think something terrible must have happened. They finally go get a key, they open the door, and Eglon the Mighty is a pile of flesh and feces on the floor. Now, some of you laughed, and all the Israelites would have, because they would have said, this is deliverance. Our enemy has been put to shame, and we are in the process of being saved. Ehud escapes. He goes, crosses back over this boundary marker into the region of Benjamin. He raises the troops. He calls them from the hills. They come down, and they defeat the armies of Moab. It says that 10,000 men are killed. That's sort of a round figure of total annihilation. The army was defeated. And it says they had rest for 80 years. Okay, twice as long as the deliverance that Othniel brought. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like in our country if we could look back and said, we've had 80 years of peace? I'm not sure we could count all the wars and conflicts even on two hands. He says they had 80 years of peace. God delivered them in this enormous, rescuing, life-altering way. Okay, how do we respond? Well, the ancient Israelites, they laughed, they rejoiced, they cheered, they celebrated. If they'd had fireworks, they would have set them off when they remembered how gracious God was to deliver them like that. Okay, now, what do we do with a story like this? Because if we stop there, and I simply said, why don't you go try to figure out how to apply this in your own life, there could be some really frightening applications to this story. Maybe just a couple things for us to reflect on. One, salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. Here's what Psalm chapter 3, verse 7 and 8 says, arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. One of the things we see with Ehud, even as we maybe laugh rightly along, is there is certainly that unease of like, is this really how it's supposed to go? One of the themes of the book of Judges is that over time, God's people become more and more like the Canaanites around them. And God uses Ehud with some methods we might not be able to endorse. And in spite of the goodness of that, we see that Ehud is at best, a flawed savior. And Ehud's actions, the fact that he even got away with them, I mean, again and again, we see that behind him is the hand of God setting his people free. Where does freedom and rescue and deliverance come from? Salvation comes from the Lord. And we're going to see that again and again in the book of Judges. As imperfect as Ehud is, God is not afraid to use the tools that are at his disposal. Now let's just pause for a minute. Salvation comes from the Lord, and that's true with Ehud. It's true throughout the book of Judges, and it's true throughout Scripture. Do you know that salvation comes from the Lord? It's unclear how much Ehud really realized that. You know, maybe salvation comes from being left-handed, from being the equivalent, the ancient equivalent of a Navy SEAL, from making your own sword, from deceiving a king and putting yourself in a place of advantage. Ehud himself might not have realized that behind all that, truly, salvation belongs to the Lord. And we do, maybe in various ways, a lot of training to use our left hand and fashioning swords and coming up with schemes and plans. And do we remember, wherever you are right now, that your salvation, it only comes from the Lord? Second thing, God delights in left-handed salvation. Everything about this story, it's not what they expect. The Moabites don't expect a left-handed man. They don't expect a hidden sword. They don't expect this incredible rescue in the middle of a day when a tribute is being brought to the king. And that's kind of the way God works throughout Scripture in so many ways, sometimes choosing the unexpected way, sometimes choosing the younger over the older, the weak instead of the strong. That is God's MO in his work of salvation. You know, in our own story, in our own moment on this side of Jesus, we can look back and see that not only did God hear the cry of the people and raise up a deliverer from among the people, God heard the cry of the people. The Son became man and took on flesh. And he heard our cry, not just from afar, but from up close. He tasted the weakness, and he tasted the humility. He tasted the obedience, the service, the strain of living in a life, in a world that is broken by sin. And Jesus, above all, saved us how? In a left-handed way, not through strength, but through weakness. Not with an army, but on a cross. Not through sounding the trumpet, but instead crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And crying out at the very end, it is finished. It is done so that we might live. You know, Paul reflects on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he talks about the oddness of our salvation. Here's what he said. Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. See, what Paul is saying is, for the Israelites, the idea of someone who died on a cross, they would have seen that only as God's curse. They would have seen that as weakness. There's no way God can save us that way. And for the educated Roman class that he's interacting with, they would have said, we're only saved through sort of philosophical wisdom. The idea of a God coming and dying is only foolishness. And yet that is exactly the way that God won our left-handed salvation. And then, you know, maybe finally, not only does he delight in left-handed salvation, we could remember again today that Christ is our victor. He is the one who has won victory for us. In the ancient church, there was a strain, and it's still current in theology, but a strain of emphasis on what Christ has done called Christus Victor, that Christ is the one who delivered us and won victory for us. And it's an important piece of understanding how God has saved us. Listen to what we read in Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, God himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death Jesus might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You hear what he said, that Christ through his death, that is the way he won victory, that he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that he speaks very plainly of here, we have a real spiritual enemy in the person of Satan, and Christ has won victory over the powers of sin and hell and death. Paul mentions it this way in Colossians chapter 1. Jesus has delivered us, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That language of the domain of darkness rescued, brought into a new life, a new kingdom through his Son. Remember how Eglon gets mocked? You're like, we're not supposed to mock people. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. You who were dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses, canceling the word of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And hear this part. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. Listen to what he's saying. He says all the powers of darkness that the Bible says are real, Christ on the cross has triumphed over them and put them to shame. In other words, the cosmic view of this is that the enemies, that Satan himself, like Eglon, have been brought to shame, have been brought to disrepute, have been mocked because Christ has won. If there are things that would warrant us setting off fireworks and having a picnic and whooping it up, it would be this. That Christ has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and set us free. You see, all this in the story of Ehud and Eglon, we see God in time, space, and history stepping in to rescue his people from a very real and present army and need and enemy. We see him set them free, and it's a picture of what Scripture points us towards and drives to, of this greater deliverance and forgiveness and being set free. Ehud was their victor, small v. Christ is our victor with a capital V. He is our great deliverer. So maybe this week, think about these three things. What can you do with this in your life? Salvation is from the Lord. God delights in left-handed salvation, and Christ is our victor. That's true for you and for me today. As we follow Christ, as we know the power and the presence, the forgiveness and the healing of Jesus Christ, that's true for us today and this week. And thanks be to God always. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have set us free, that you've set us free from the greatest of enemies, from the oppression of Satan, from the penalty for our sin, from the broken, fractured world that we live in that has been marred beyond, almost beyond recognition. You are good. You are forgiving us. You are one day putting the whole world back together again. You have won in Christ the victory to beat all victories. And so we pray that today and this week, that you would bring this back to mind, that you would lift our eyes, you would lift our hearts again to remember that Christ, you are our victor, and that our salvation has been won, and that we are free people because of you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.